I'm going to try to give a pattern to others that Christ and Paul gave us in the way they communicated to others. They both were great communicators. Christ, they said they marveled when he was in the temple teaching. That, you know, who was this who was unlearned in the scriptures? That he didn't have a rabbi that taught him. How did he have such incredible understanding? And Paul, you know, he, through a much broader area, and had to deal with individuals from different cultures and different ways of life, and so he was learned in the scriptures, but he still had to be able to communicate to individuals that weren't Jews, that weren't raised in these scriptures, individuals who had no hope, and he had to be able to give them hope. And I think that that's our challenge too, as individuals who are, I'm going to say, into Bible study. We enjoy it. We enjoy digging, just as a miner digs for gold. It's hard work. So what's the payoff? What's the benefit that we get? And is it not, as it is for me, to be able to see someone else go, aha, for their eyes to enlighten and to suddenly say, I get it. And so as we try to communicate the faith that is in us, the hope that is in us, how do we do so? Well, I think Paul gave us a really, really good example of that, and I'm going to try to bring that to light here. So he did so by using contrasts and extremes from one side of the spectrum to the other, from one opposite end to give examples that people could identify with. And so the Lord used parables and stories. Paul used great contrasts. The Lord used great contrasts to really make people see the difference. And so let me start off by reading 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 6 through 18. And these are primarily where we're going to stay throughout the entire morning here. So chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, starting in verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body of the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death works in us, but life in you. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken, we also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that we which raised up the Lord Jesus knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might to the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Well, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so we have many contrasts here, the first of which is probably the easiest one to understand. It is light versus darkness in verse 6. He says, God commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Well, when did he do that? Well, he did that in Genesis 1:3. Genesis 1:3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. and God divided the light from the darkness. I can't get much more simple than that. I don't think we need to look at the Greek words there or the Hebrew words in either verse to tell us the difference between light and darkness. A simple example is to shut your eyes. That's dark. Open your eyes. That's light. And so Christ was the light. And Paul said that he hoped that our eyes would be enlightened, that we would in fact see that light because Christ was that light. And he wanted that light to come into our lives. Verse 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 uses the phrase treasure in earthen vessels. Now there's a contrast. Think about treasure. Think about earthen vessels. Earthen vessels would be clay pottery, basically. Earthen, meaning made of dirt. We don't see this used that often, but in the Hebrew, the word for treasure was something valuable, usually money, something that had to do with riches, and often something that was therefore hidden or a secret. And so in Genesis chapter 43, verse 23, it says, "And he said, peace be to you, fear not, your God and the God of your father hath given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money," and he brought Simon out unto them. Now, if you remember the story there, this is where Joseph has tricked his brothers by giving them back their money that they brought to buy food and taking their brother as basically a ransom to ensure that their father would actually come down to Egypt with them and bring his younger brother with him, Benjamin, and that they would swap them out. So as they leave, they find their money in their sack, and they think, oh my gosh, they're going to kill our brother now. But he doesn't. He did it just as a way to get them to come back. In Proverbs chapter 15, at verse 6, it says, "In the house of the righteous is much treasure, but in the revenues of the wicked is trouble." And so we see that treasure and revenue are similar words to be used, and yet he uses the contrast of righteousness versus wicked. And so earthen vessels is used only once. I'm sorry. Is used in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel chapter 17. I need to slow down. I had too much coffee this morning. 2 Samuel 17, verse 28. It says, "Brought beds and basins and earthen vessels and wheat and barley and flour and parched corn and beans and lentils and parched pulse." So these earthen vessels were containers of some sort, just as we are containers. And so Greek word that's used here for earthen vessels is some type of apparatus, some type of vessel, and it gives an example of a wife as contributing to the usefulness of the husband. Now I think that's a great example that our spouses are vessels. Vessels to get something done. In many cases, they're vessels of the truth, vessels of the word, which is the treasure, that then helps the other spouse see it, understand it, know it, and find greater value in it. In verse 8, it says, "Troubled, but not distressed." And the word troubled has to do with being hard-pressed, as in a crowd. It means to be afflicted, to suffer tribulation. So in Acts 15:24, we have it used where it says, "For as much as ye have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. And so we see the word trouble here has to do with being afflicted. Think about it. They've been crowded because they are pushed on all sides. They're hard pressed. And as a result, they have difficulty. They are perplexed in some cases. We're going to see that in just a moment. But they're not distressed. So they're not fretting over it because they know the truth. They know what grace means. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, it says, "For we were come into Macedonia, for when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears." And so we see this troubled on every side. We see that they were surrounded by difficulty. And as it said in 2 Corinthians, but not distressed. The word distressed here means to cramp, to hem in, to distress. And in 2 Samuel, which is the only other place I could find it, 2 Samuel verse 28, or chapter 28, verse 15, "And Samuel said to Saul, Why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up? And Saul answered, I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and answers me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called thee, that thou may make known unto me what I shall do." And so we have the word perplexed here, and perplexed has to do with not having a way out, to be totally at loss, to be in doubt or perplexed. Now that's different than being in despair, because perplexed says, I've got a decision to make and I don't know what to do. And so in Luke chapter 9, verse 7, it says, "Now Herod the Tetrarch heard all that was done by him, and he was perplexed," it's talking about Christ, "because that it was said of some that John was risen from the dead, and of some that Elias had appeared, and of others that one of the old prophets was risen again." And so Herod was perplexed. Herod was at a loss, and he doubted. He didn't know the truth. He didn't know what to think of who Christ was, and therefore what he should do with him. Should he do with him as he did with John, or would he really then have rebellion on his hands? So he was perplexed. The word despair is to despond, to utterly at loss. So this is completely at loss as opposed to mentally at loss. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 6 through 10, "And whether we be afflicted, it is for our consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation." Notice the contrast again. "And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye also of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even for life." See the difference? Despaired is complete and utter loss, even to the loss of life. Despaired even of life. "But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us." And so we see the difference in this contrast of being perplexed versus being in complete and utter despair, even to the loss of life. Verse 9 says, "Persecuted but not forsaken." And so the word persecuted has to do with to flee someone pursuing, to press hard, to persecute. And so in Acts 22, verse 4, Paul talks about himself, and I persecuted this way, meaning the Christians, and I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. I persecuted unto death. Wow. Think about how he felt once he did know the truth, having persecuted so effectively, actually. And so the word persecuted means to press hard, pursue. The word forsaken, on the other hand, has to mean means to leave behind or to desert, to completely forsake or leave. And so we know that sometimes individuals will leave others, maybe in a marriage, for instance, where they forsake their vows and they completely leave. That's forsaken. On the other hand, persecuted might be having to live with them still. Persecuted, not forsaken. In Mark chapter 15, verse 34, it says, "And at the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Think about that lonely moment for a moment where he felt completely abandoned, completely deserted. Verse 9, it says, "Cast down but not destroyed." The word cast down or struck down means to throw down. It's the word katabolo, and it means to completely cast down or throw down, as I said. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, it says, "Nevertheless, God that comforts those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus." So those who were literally struck down, in many cases imprisoned, who the Jews were persecuting because these individuals, quote, had left the way and the law of Moses for the benefit of grace. And so they were cast down. The word destroyed is just that. It means destroyed fully, to lose or to perish. And so in Luke chapter 17, verse 29, it says, "But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all." It is said that Sodom and Gomorrah were on the edge of the Great Salt Sea, and that this fire and brimstone that rained down would be likened, or could have even been, a huge meteorite that exploded when it hit the Earth's atmosphere and just showered this incredible death down on everyone within a 100-mile radius or thereabouts. And so it would have been complete devastation. Now, that's conjecture. There's no evidence of that, but the word says that it destroyed them all. Let's look at verse 10. Verse 10 says the dying of Christ versus the life of Christ. There's the contrast. And so the dying is just that, completely deceased, dead, dying. It's said elsewhere that in death, in dying, there is death. It means complete, utter death, as opposed to life, which has to do with not death, life meaning complete vitality or living. And so in Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, it says, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And so this contrast is used again for we were dead, just as Christ was dead. But Christ, who is now alive, makes us alive. And as he is now appearing in glory, we have that opportunity to ascend there as well. It goes on to say to you in verse 11, live versus death. And so we see the same contrast or similar contrast where death has to be contrasted with life. And so we see in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the dead, that's pretty exciting. That means that death has no dominion over us, that we shouldn't fear death because we know and we have that same hope of life. And therefore, do not lose heart because of the outward man perishing, it says, because the inward part is renewed. There's the contrast. So perishing versus renewed, outward versus inward. And so perishing has to do with rotting thoroughly, to ruin, to decay, to totally corrupt, destroy, or perish. And so we see that this word really describes death. And that's exactly what happens to the outward body. It returns to the dust that it was created from. And so on the other hand, to be renewed has to do with renovate. And so think about that. For those of you who have ever renovated a house, you basically took an old house or something that was beat down, partially destroyed possibly, almost perishing, falling down, and you completely renew it, you completely renovate it, you completely make it almost like new. And so, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16 through 21, it says, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with the might by the Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, length, depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus through all ages, world without end. And this power is in the spirit of the inner man. It is this power that fills us and allows us to do, or for him to do, exceeding abundantly within us. And notice that this fullness that's talked about here is breadth, length, depth, and height. And so we think 3D is the big deal. This is 4D, because not only do you have height, but you have depth. And so length and width, I mean, that's two-dimensional. Add height, and you now have three-dimensional, but you add depth, and you have four-dimensional. Pretty cool. In Ephesians 4, verse 23, it says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And in Colossians 3:10, it says, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So how do we renew? How do we renovate? It is through knowledge, and through knowledge of him, And that's where we're supposed to increase in the knowledge of Him. And we do so by rightly dividing the Word. Let's go to verse 17 from 2 Corinthians 4. It says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." So we have light affliction for a moment, but eternal weight of glory. And so light affliction has to do with anguish, persecution, being burdened, tribulation, or trouble. And so in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25, talking about Moses, he says, "Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season." This eternal has to do with perpetual or everlasting, and glory has to do with complete honor and dignity and therefore praise. And so we started this today with Gary playing a song that said, "Praise the Lord." Well, praise the Lord because He is in glory and that we will be seated with Him. And so in Romans chapter 8, verse 17 and 18, it says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings," or light affliction, "of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Think about that for a second. This glory is going to be revealed in us. This praise of Him is our witness. Our witness that people see that hope and they have a question. It says, what is that hope you have within you? And we need to have an answer. And we need to be able to explain that answer in words that they will understand. And therefore, teaching is so important. It's not just studying, but it's also being able to mentor others and make it understandable because they don't get it. They need their eyes enlightened, and we can do that sometimes by using these contrasts together. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, it says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season. If need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, which being more precious than the gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see Him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." What a great picture. In spite of the manifold temptations, in spite of the heaviness and the trials, we rejoice, and in so doing, that joy is seen by everybody around us. And so, verse 18 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it says, "Seen versus not seen. We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen." And so, seen versus seen. Seen has to do with perceiving, taking sight, taking heed. And obviously, beholding something that's there as opposed to something that's not there, and yet being able to still perceive it. It goes on to say something temporary versus eternal. "Well, ye look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And so we have witnesses of Christ that we didn't see, and yet we can picture through the words that they give us. And if you know anything about how the brain works in terms of memory, our brain doesn't think of words. Our brain thinks about pictures. And so when we say rabbit, we don't spell the word out in our brain. We see a picture of a rabbit or a vase or a earthen vessel or a treasure, things that are eternal versus things that are temporal. We picture what that looks like in our brain, and as a result, not only do we memorize it, but or remember it, but we fully picture it and can appreciate it better. And so I can tell you about the Mona Lisa, which is a beautiful smile, but when you actually see the Mona Lisa, you know what? She's not really smiling, but we see that beautiful smirk on her face, and we remember that. It's embellished in our brains for the rest of our lives to be completely unforgettable. And so temporary or temporal has to be for a short occasion, for a while, for a season. But eternal has to do with perpetual, everlasting. And so you've got to make an impression on other individuals with the word. It's the spirit that convicts, but it's the words that we choose to describe this hope that's in us. We have the opportunity to be fellow heirs with Christ. At the time that this was written, nobody understood what that meant. We have the opportunity to appear with Christ. Think about what that is. Think about the picture that that will look like in your mind, and help other people be able to understand what that means. To appear versus disappear. To see versus not seen. For everlasting versus temporal. For life versus death. For light versus dark. These comparisons, as simple as light versus darkness, is something that we have got to be able to help people come out of the darkness of unbelief and into the light that is Christ, the light that is salvation. So how will you teach others? What are you going to do differently to help them understand and see what you see? Paul is an example to Timothy and Titus. He was their mentor. He wrote to the Corinthians twice because they didn't get it the first time. They didn't put their lives in order. They continued to do the sins that they had done because they didn't quite get it yet. So Paul uses these contrasts and comparisons to teach them the difference so that they might have their eyes opened and their understanding would be complete. And so I'm going to ask you again, from this point forward, how are you going to teach others? And with that, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you have enlightened us, that you've given us this word, this precious word, not for ourselves only, but for those who we love that surround us, that we might be able to help others see what we see, to comprehend what we comprehend, to know what we know. To help them understand this completeness that we have, this fullness that we have. Just as a glass that is empty has nothing in it, but a glass that is full is overflowing. And so we have that full glass. Lord, we pray that we can help others see and understand that they might know you and might love you, and that they too might have light and life. We pray this in Christ Jesus' name. And again, Lord, we praise those who have gone before us in battle. They have fought the good fight. They have established their faith. They have run the good race. Lord, we pray that we will endure these afflictions, that we might too, might finish our course. We praise you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.